So let's turn to Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to consider the first eight verses this evening. John Bunyan, in his wonderful story, his dream, Pilgrim's Progress, he plots the journey of a man, a traveller, who Pilgrim has to leave the city of destruction, and he's travelling to the celestial city, and the journey is full of sorrows and difficulties and trials and sadnesses and losses, but all the while the pilgrim knows what's ahead of him, and he's travelling to the celestial city, and he won't let that go out of his mind, out of his view. And then at the end of the journey, John Bunyan ends it in such a wonderful way. This last phrase, he says, "Now, just as the gates were opened in to let in the men, I looked in after them." It's lovely the way he describes it. "In they go, and I looked in after them." They've entered the celestial city. He's imagining them entering heaven. "I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun." John Bunyan, he doesn't go in the city. He just glances in, and what he sees is very, very good, he says. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "Truly, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He's saying that our future is really the only true measure of our present. Our present can be really difficult at times, and it can consume us, our struggles and difficulties and the darkness of the world in which we live. But this evening, as we read these wonderful verses, I want to lift your eyes and your heart to see what's ahead. What is your future? And the weight of glory, Paul says, that awaits you. Well, those struggles are hardly worth comparing. That's not to say that he's putting down your struggles, because they're very significant, what we face each day. But they're nothing if they were put in a balance compared to the weight of glory that awaits you. Brothers and sisters, they're just a trifle, because the weight of glory is so great, so wonderful. How do you view your day when you get out of bed? Are you one of those who jumps up with a song in your mouth and a smile on your face as you throw open the curtains and you sing to your darling wife, and are you like that? Or is it more like something of a drudgery? And you begin the day, maybe the week, with the idea that you've just got to get through. You've got to keep your head down. You get to work and you find that everyone is the same. They're just trying to get through, because life is so full of difficulties and struggles. I've said myself to my dental nurse on Monday morning, "It's nearly Friday." And there's that idea that we've just got to get through. Let's just get through this week, shall we? Keep your head down. But as a Christian, really, that shouldn't be our mentality each day. Our heads shouldn't be down in the mud and the mire, but they should be up, up, looking ahead at the glory that Paul says awaits you. And that's what these verses are all about. They're for wearied, struggling Christians to lift our minds, our eyes, our hearts, to see what is ahead. The problem is that we've lived all of our lives in a wilderness east of the Garden of Eden. Even the oldest person here, I don't know who that is, you can't remember Eden. And you go back generations and they can't remember Eden. It's not in our collective memory, Eden. And so we forget about Eden. It's something we can't know. All I know is these struggles and this darkness and the difficulties. All I know is the wilderness of sin in which I spend my whole life. But the Bible tells you that you are not made for the wilderness. You're not made for a wilderness of sin. But you were made for something greater and more glorious and bright and wonderful. You were made for Eden. Actually, no, you were made for the fulfillment of Eden. You were made for the climax of Eden that Adam and Eve never achieved. You were designed for Revelation chapter 21. And that's what you're going to see here this evening. And we're going to, just as we've got to skip through these verses, we're going to see a number of R's. Okay, and the first R I want to put before you is this, that this is real. This is real stuff, friends. It's not make-believe. Some would have you believe that heaven is just kind of fluffy clouds and angels on harps, and that's not the description here. This is real stuff that you were designed for. And verse 5 tells us that he who is seated on the throne is speaking. God the Father is directly speaking some verses to you this evening. He directly speaks in chapter 1, verse 8, and he directly speaks here in chapter 21. And what does he say? He says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he also said, "Write this down. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." If you've ever heard the speaker, Rico Tice, I love it when he speaks. Whenever he gets to a point in his speech where he wants to underline it for you, he says, "Write this down, ladies and gentlemen. Write this down." His point is that it's something very important. And this is what God is drawing your attention to in these verses. He says, "Write this down. This is so very, very important that this is real. These words are trustworthy and true." He's alluding to those verses we read in Isaiah 65 at the beginning, where he says, "The God of truth speaks, I will make a new heaven and a new earth." The God of truth has said those things in Isaiah, and we get a vision of the last day, and the God of truth says, "It is done. I've done it. They are done." It's plural, actually. Everything is done. What's he talking about? I think he's just talking about everything. Jesus shouted, "It is done," from the cross when he paid for our sins. "It was done" is declared when the judgments of God were spent. But here, "they are done" is every single plan of God has come to accomplishment. Every promise of God has been done. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega, the beginning and the end and everything in between. And he's bringing everything to its telos, its conclusion. "It is done," he'll shout one day, because this is real stuff. As you wake up in the morning and you look at the gloom of the week, can I encourage you to put some new glasses on? Have you been to Specsavers? Why don't you see really, God says. See what God has begun in you and see where he's taking you. This is true and real. I had the great privilege at university of having two friends from Kenya, and both of them had grown up in Kenya and they'd never seen snow. And I had the privilege with both of them actually of going out for the first time that they saw snow. Wow, they couldn't believe their eyes as they skipped and danced around in the snow. I've heard about this sort of stuff, they'd say. I've read about it, but I've never felt it on my hands, and I've never breathed in the smell of and looking up. I've never experienced it. On that day, it's going to be something like that for you. When you turn to your brother or sister and it was true. It's so much better than I thought. So much more real than I'd ever imagined. So physical, so wonderful, so glorious. I never even imagined it was like this. This is real. This is true, God says. But secondly, John describes in his vision a whole lot of stuff that has to be removed. The thing is, and living in the wilderness east of Eden, is that we've only known broken stuff. And it just feels normal, doesn't it? Broken stuff feels normal. When it's not uncommon when young people have braces on. They're on for quite a while. And they come to the end of their treatment plan. And I said, do you know, I think next week you're having your braces off. And they say, yeah, I'm a bit worried about that. Because I quite like them now. And you say, but they were just they're just temporary. They're not the real thing. You're going to have them taken off and your smile is going to be shown to the world. Aren't you excited about that? And they've almost lost sight of the end goal because they've had them on for so long. And brothers and sisters, living in a broken world, it almost feels normal. But you weren't made for the brokenness of this world. And God says seven things that are going to be removed. Seven is a great number, isn't it, of completion. There's going to be no more sea or death or grief or crying or pain. All that's under the curse. There's no more night. All of those things are going to be gone. He said it in Isaiah. It'll just be a memory. He says it in Revelation because it's true. It's actually going to happen. No more sea. What does that mean? Do you like fishing? Do you like going on cruises? Do you like sailing? No more sea. I have to say, we can't say kind of dogmatically, but I think that the main point that John is making here is using it symbolically, theologically, as he does in Revelation. So many symbols. And what does sea, the sea mean? Well, all the way throughout the scriptures, the sea has been a place of chaos, hasn't it? The wicked are described in Isaiah 57 as being like the tossing sea, for they cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. In Revelation chapter 13, where does the beast come from? It comes from the sea, doesn't he? The beast was Satan's influence on society and our systems in the world. And it comes from the sea. And then we read in Revelation chapter 17 of the harlot, that the Babylon. Do you remember she's sitting on the sea, the great waters? That we read of the peoples and the multitudes, the nations and the languages. It's the sea. It's always a place of where sin and darkness and chaos comes out of the sea. But in heaven, there will be no more chaos. There won't be a place from which sin emerges. There won't be a place that comes to tempt you or lure you. There won't be lies that suddenly emerge out of the darkness. Because it'll be a place where there is no more sea. God is a God who conquers the sea. He took his people through exile through the sea, didn't he? And in Psalm 75, he describes how he crushes the sea monsters of the sea when he's talking about salvation. And all of these things come together. It's as if kind of pulling the shoelaces together to tie it up in heaven. There is none of that. None of that. What does that mean for you and me? Well, maybe living in the wilderness, we're almost tempted to conclude that we were destined to sin like everybody else. I'm bound to fail today. But you weren't made for this world. You were made for a world where there is no more sea. You belong to the light, the day. So walk as children of the light. You belong to a city where there is no sea. There's no more corruption. Have a look at our passage, 21 verse 1. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. The first heavens, the first earth, had passed away. Verse 4, the former things, well, they've passed away. Verse 2, the holy city is descending from heaven. These are all pictures of the fact that in the new heavens, on the new earth, there will be no more corruption. No more of what is broken. You know, Babylon, she might say to you, the great city, she is an entertaining city. She is a culturally progressive city. Come this way, Babylon says. But Jerusalem is a holy city. That is what marks her out. And you belong to that city, brothers and sisters, as holy children. And we and one day there will be no more corruption. What else will not be there? There will be no more death and there will be no more tears. From the moment we're born, we're living, but we're also dying. And John poignantly uses the description of our cheeks having tears on them. And we go through life with tears on our cheeks and pain in our heart. And he says that on that great day, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, because the former things have passed away. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Can you just even imagine it, where there is nothing broken because it's been removed? God now is, he tells us, he sees your tears and he's storing them in a bottle. But one day he'll put a lid on that bottle and he'll say, weep no more, weep no more. For many, they will enter that day with tears still on their cheeks. And we read that he himself will come to you and he'll wipe your tears from your cheeks. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful that your Father knows and cares about you so much that he'll even wipe the tears off your face as he bids you to come to him and enjoy your glorious inheritance? But the third R I want to put before you, okay, is real. There's things that are removed, never to be seen again. But it is a renewed heaven and earth. This is a theme that has run throughout the whole scripture of renewal, yeah? There's new covenant. And you've got a new name. And a new song is put in your mouth. And you've been given a new spirit and a new heart if you're a Christian. Talks of new wine, the new Jerusalem. But here, in verse 5, what does God say? He who is seated on the throne, he said, behold, I am making all things new. It's come to its climax now. Everything has been made new. This is fulfilling all those prophecies in Isaiah where God says he would do this and he will. Beautiful newness of new creation is described here. In Romans 8, verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You're a new creation, but one day, the whole of the cosmos is going to be renewed. As you receive your new glorious body, the whole of creation is going to be reclothed in glorious renewal. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'm making all new things. He says, I'm making all things new. Have you ever watched the Repair Shop? It's a lovely program. I've watched it a few times. And people come in and they bring in their, oh, this is broken. It used to be my great-grandfather. It's a Turkish coffee grinder. And the man takes it from him. And love. There's so much love, isn't there, in the show. It's like, oh. Could you imagine if it was a different kind of show and he took it and he, oh, yes, and he put it on the floor. Trod on it and I'll make you a new one. Okay, that would have nothing, that wouldn't be enjoyable to watch that, would it? Just to screw that up, I'll make you a new one. Because there's something within us that loves renewal. He's put it within us. Eternity is in our heart. He's made creation in such a way that it resonates with us. We love that show. Because that's the kind of God that we have, a God who won't screw up the broken and discard them on the rubbish heap, but he takes them. Like Peter, you're a reed, but I will make you a rock. He takes you in your state and I'll do something glorious with you. And he looks at this broken, fractured cosmos that's been so distorted by sin, and he doesn't screw it up and throw it in the bin, but he says, I will make everything new. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus talks of the new world. We'll come to it, I'm sure, in the coming weeks. And the word that he uses in Greek talks of regeneration. Not throwing in the bin and starting again, but renewal. He talks about this world in labor pains, as if the world is like a mother giving birth to the next world. The Apostle Paul talks about us and creation groaning for our renewal, because we are connected with the cosmos. And you will get a new body, and the whole of creation is going to be renewed. There's going to be continuity. I imagine there will be grass and animals and trees. There will be planets, and it's going to be beautiful and glorious, but so much more beautiful and glorious than we could ever imagine. It'll be renewed. Fourthly, it's to be received. 21 verse 2, what do we read? I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, and it was coming down out of heaven from God. It was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In 1 Thessalonians, it talks about how we will meet the Lord in the air. And then we come back from heaven down to this new heavens and new earth for a glorious reception of renewal, with new bodies and a new cosmos renewed in its glory. But it comes down from heaven, prepared from God. The problem with our society is that we assume that we can recreate and that we can renew. But after every societal failure of mankind litters the course of human history, there might be brief flashes of brilliance, but all of them eventually decline. But the holy city, the sacred society, the new Jerusalem is created as a miracle by God to be received by him. Fifthly, it's a place of refreshment. Not only on that great day when everything that's broken be removed, okay, but everything now that is lacking will be given. Look at second part of verse 6. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the waters of life without payment. To the thirsty, I will come and satisfy your thirst. Again, these are fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. To the thirsty ones, they will be satisfied on that day. What is lacking now, and we throw ourselves around seeking satisfaction in this and that and the other, and never finding our thirst assuaged, until we come to the Lord Jesus. And he gives us the water of life as a gift. And on that great day, it's going to be like an eternal process of thirsting and being satisfied. It's like that, isn't it, knowing God? The more you know about him, the more you want to know about him. And the more you learn about him, the more your cravings are. The more you're satisfied, the more you want to be fed. Can you imagine an eternity of that? Of thirsting and being satisfied, and then wanting more and being satisfied more and knowing more and more. It's going to be from one stage of glory to another, to another, to another, forever. Forever refreshment. C.S. Lewis writes these words. He says, there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven. But more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts, we've ever desired anything else. God has put eternity in your heart. I don't know what you're chasing after this evening, what you think might satisfy your thirst. But it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that you'll be satisfied. And if you run to him with your thirst, it leads to eternal reward, we're described here. Refreshment forever. Sixthly, we have the description of restoration. Restoration, the whole of the cosmos is restored. It's like a cosmic temple, is described as. John sees the new heavens and the new earth. What's it like? It's like the dwelling place of God is with his people. Yes, the cosmos is restored, but what's he really talking about? He's talking about our relationship. It's been the yearning of God's people that we would know God and that he would know us. It was pictured in the land, God being with his people. It was pictured in the tabernacle, God being with his people. It was pictured in the physical temple, God living with his people. But it comes to its climax in the new heavens and the new earth when the whole of the cosmos, can you imagine, is God's dwelling place with mankind. And how is it described in most wonderful ways? Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Wow. Wow. Can you remember the day in Scripture when God's people stood before God at Sinai and God bound himself to this people? It was like a wedding ceremony. You're going to be mine and I'm yours. Find your delight in me. And then for the entirety of Scripture, God's people have suffered in being unfaithful, and they've run after this God and that God and the other God, and God has run after his bride. And he's done something beautiful. He's put a new spirit within her, his people, to love him. And everything is traveling towards this great day of restoration when God's people, you and me, are like the bride being presented before the bridegroom, and you're adorned. What does that mean? The picture is being like in your wedding dress. You're beautiful. You're glorious. Your sin has been dealt with. You're hungry and thirsty to know God with every sinew of your being. And you're presented before Christ. In Genesis, we see the Genesis chapter 3, we see God coming to Adam and Eve, his people. And what were they doing? They ran and they hid in the bushes. And finally, here at the end of Revelation, God is coming to his people, and they're not hiding, but they're now coming to him. And that's you and that's me. That's our longing. That's what's ahead of us, that he comes down to us and we come to him like a great wedding feast. Jonathan Edwards caught something of this wonderful day in his writing. He imagines the bridegroom Jesus coming in the glory of the Father with all of his holy angels and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And the time will come when Christ will sweetly invite his spouse. That's you and that's me. The church or the spouse of Christ, to enter in with him into the palace of his glory, which he has been preparing for her from the foundation of the world, and shall take her by the hand and lead her in with him. And his glorious bridegroom and the bride shall, with all of their shining ornaments, ascend up together into the heaven of heavens. The whole multitude of glorious angels waiting upon them, and the Son and the daughter of God shall, in their united glory and joy, present themselves together before the Father. And they shall together receive the Father's blessing, and shall thenceforward rejoice together in consummate, uninterrupted, immutable, everlasting glory. in the love and embrace of each other, and in their shared enjoyment of the love of the Father. Wow. That language that Jonathan Edwards is using, he's taking language that you might use to describe your marriage. Something of a love for each other, a great romance. But what are our marriages if they're not a picture and a waiting for that great day when we are wed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has bound himself to his people? With the end of the greatest love story that's ever been written, and we'll be with the bridegroom forever and forever. These words are meant to lift your hearts up, to give you buoyant power of a sure and a certain hope of what's ahead of you, brothers and sisters. But there is one more R to finish off with, and that is how you respond. As I've just thought about these words, they're so amazing. And they truly are wonderful, but how will you respond to these words? It seems rather ironic. But we read in verses 6 and 7 that the conquerors are in fact the thirsty ones. To the thirsty I will give, to the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Yet on that last day, the ones who have thirsted are the ones who will conquer. It's a promise. It's a promise to you this evening. The beginning of your Christian life is when you put your thirst, you take your thirst to the Lord Jesus, and he satisfies you with fullness of life. He takes your sin and he gives you his spirit. And he makes you whole. He gives you the life that you were designed for. He makes you a new creation. And then for the rest of life, going on to eternity is just an advancement in recreation. You're growing in recreation. And in your thirst, you keep coming back to Jesus. And those thirsty ones are the ones who will conquer. And the conquering ones are those who inherit everything that belongs to the Son. On that great day at the great marriage, I don't know whether you remember your wedding, where you turned to your spouse and you said, all that I have, I share with you. All that I am, I'm going to give to you. You promise that, don't you? And the Lord Jesus, he looks you in the eye this evening. And he says to the thirsty ones, everything that I have, I'll share with you. All that I am, I give to you. That you identify as sons of God if you are a thirsty conqueror this evening. And what John does in this vision is he aligns a wonderful promise with a very great warning. And the point of doing this, to take a wonderful promise and hold it up against a very serious and great warning, he says to you, keep on thirsting. Be a thirsty conqueror and never give up coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ to have your thirst quenched. It's as if he took one last look behind him at the lake of fire, at the great abyss. And he sees a list of people who are there. It's a very odd list, actually, when you read it. He looks and he sees the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable. He sees murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters and liars. They're over there in the lake of fire. It's a funny list, isn't it? Cowardly and the faithless. Who's he thinking of? I think primarily he's not thinking about those who've never had faith. But he's thinking about those who once professed faith. Who once came with their thirst to the Lord Jesus. But under the pressure of tribulation or persecution, they withered away and proved that they had no life within them. They were cowardly and they were faithless. He's not talking about people who suffer with anxiety or fear. He's talking about those who've who've given up on Jesus under pressure. And he holds up this warning against the promise to the thirsty conquerors. And he carries on and he lists the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters. Where do we find those, that list, before we find it? Under the reign of the beast. It is the culture of Babylon. It is the world around us. It is the wilderness of Eden. The wilderness east of Eden in which we live. Detestable things in the darkness. Violence and immorality all around us. People turning to God but in the wrong way through sorcery. Idols everywhere we turn. And we're told to be truth tellers. We came across that in chapter 14. And so we have this promise and this warning laid before us this evening as John wants to grip you with the wonder of the glory of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, be a thirsty conqueror. When you wake up tomorrow morning and you've got those feelings of darkness and you're tempted to hold your head down low and say, I've got to get through. No, say to yourself, I was made for a new heaven and a new earth. And I am a thirsty conqueror. And I will not give in to the allurement and the lies of the world around me. And I will not listen to that. And I will not give in to the temptation of the world, because I belong to a city where there is no more sea. No, I am a thirsty conqueror. The Lord Jesus is very gracious to us, is he not? To give us such glorious and a wonderful inheritance. I want to finish before we sing by reading a poem to you. It's a poem written by John Piper, and he takes the glory of something of these verses and he puts it into a poem, and it's delightful. And hopefully as we have read these words and now hear this poem, we'll be able to stand up as I finish it and sing with great gusto of love and dedication towards our Christ, who is triumphant and ever reigning. So let me read these words to finish off. And then the Lord wiped every tear away, and he turned to see his bride. His heart had yearned 4,000 years for this. His face shone like the sun, and every trace of wrath was gone. And in her bliss she heard the master say, watch this. Come forth, all goodness from the ground. Come forth and let the earth redound with joy. And as he spoke, the throne of God came down to earth and shone like golden crystal full of light and banished once for all the night. And from the throne a stream began to flow and laugh. And as it ran, it made a river and a lake. And everywhere it flowed, a wake of glass broke on the banks and spread like resurrection from the dead. And in the twinkling of an eye, the saints descended from the sky. The dumb can lift their voice and sing. The diabetic eats at will. The coronary runs up the hill. The lame can walk, the deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free. And every pain has ceased to be, and every sorrow deep within, and every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy and endless ages to employ the mind and heart and understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all his grace on me. O God of wonder, God of might, grant us some elated sight of endless days, and let us see the joy of what is yet to be. And may your future make us free and guard us by the hope that we, through grace on lands that you restore, are justified forevermore. Amen. Shall we stand as we sing to close our service? I think it's Christ triumphant, ever reigning. Let's stand and sing this glorious hymn.